Thank you very much, Ruth. Good morning, everybody. It's really lovely to be with you. As has been said, my name is Derek Burnside. I live in Exeter, which is about as far from Carlisle as you can get in the United Kingdom. Not quite as far, but getting there. And I'll be driving back down this afternoon. I work there for a church called Belmont Chapel. And in style and in background, it would be very similar to Hebron. We share your kind of brethren roots. I have spoken here, I think, once before. It was an evening. You won't remember. I think it was last year, but it's lovely to be back. And I have some personal connections with you here. I've done a little bit of work with Peter Maiden. In fact, I was with Peter last week. We were both lecturing at Cape and Ray. He was lecturing on World Mission. I was lecturing on 1 and 2 Kings. And we crossed over for the start of the week. And I worked with Peter a little bit at the Keswick Convention. We were both trustees. Peter's come off trustees now, but he's still very involved in the program. So still doing a lot of work with Peter on that. And he speaks very warmly and frequently of you all. And I was at university with Howard Newton and with Gail. That was 30 years ago now. I don't quite know how that's possible. And we haven't changed at all. We still have a very firm friendship, myself and Howard, largely based on the fact we never write, we never ring, and we hardly ever see each other. So it still feels really, really fresh. Howard did actually send me a birthday card once, and it was a 20-year birthday card. I had to get it out every year for 20 years. That ran out about 10 years ago, and I've not had another one since then. But it's been lovely to spend some time with Howard and Gail. And Josh Newton, of course, is down with us at University of Exeter, and he's coming along to Belmont. So the connection with the family continues. You're doing a series on the spiritual disciplines, and you've reached the spiritual discipline of fasting. Put your hands up if you're looking forward to this sermon. Thank you for those who are. Thank you for those who are being honest enough to say you're not. Put your hands up if you can remember hearing a sermon on fasting before. Okay, that's a few. That's more than I thought. Okay, that's probably, I have to think about a sixth of you have heard a sermon on fasting before. Last year in our church, let's do this first. This is Richard Foster. I don't know if this has been mentioned already, but one of the best books, the best Bible-rooted books on spiritual disciplines is this one by Foster. It was written in the 1970s, I think. It's still in print. I think it's been pretty much consistently in print since he wrote it. Foster is a Bible-rooted Quaker, and he goes through lots of spiritual disciplines very, very helpfully. And he says this: where are the people today who will respond to the call of Christ? Have we become so accustomed to cheap grace that we instinctively shy away from the more demanding calls to obedience? Now, he might be wrong. He might be wrong. We might be as disciplined and as vigorous and as cost-bearing and cross-bearing a generation as the church has ever known. Or he might be right. Where are the people today who respond and won't shy away from the more demanding calls to obedience? And that's why I think doing a series on spiritual disciplines is to your huge credit. It's to your huge credit. Last summer, we did this at Belmont. We'd gone through the spring, and if we're honest, we'd come through a less than fruitful winter. Normally, our most effective evangelistic season for us is the autumn, the kind of September through to Christmas period, culminating on all the evangelistic opportunities of Christmas. And not this Christmas gone, but the one before that. We kind of arrived at Christmas thinking that was not our best autumn. We hadn't seen as many folks come to Christ as we often do. We'd had a big doctrinal issue in the church. We were looking at the issues of divorce and remarriage again. And often when you do that as a church, you find it kind of turns your attention inwards rather than outwards. And that hadn't been the easiest of processes we'd been through. We'd hung together in it and we'd reached a conclusion. That was great, but it hadn't been the easiest time for us. We hit the spring and we just thought, we feel becalmed as a church this time last year. We just felt becalmed. And we thought, why don't we spend the month of August, which is, in our church, a fairly dead month often. People clear off for holiday, evening services often shut down, youth work shuts down, we do all age services. All the usual midweek stuff tends to grind to a halt as people take a well-deserved break. We said, this year, rather than August being the shutdown month, why don't we make August our month of prayer? And we called it a summer of prayer. And then we said this: why don't we pray and fast? in the month of August. And let's do this. We created this kind of prayer diary, so there's different things to pray for each day right through August. Some about the church life, some about missionaries we're supporting, some about our leaders, secular leaders in the world, some about issues around the globe, other nations, some stuff taken from Operation World and so on. Just trying to get as broad a sense of intercessory prayer as we could. And we stuck in some stuff on personal reflection in there as well, day by day. And we said, let's try this. Let's encourage people every Thursday lunchtime not to have lunch. Let's encourage folks to fast, to go without food for all the Thursdays, the four Thursdays through August. Four or five, I forget how many it was. And let's see how that goes. And if you can, if you're close enough to the church building, come together and we're going to pray together on Thursday lunchtimes and not eat together. But if you can't get to the church because you're working or you're elsewhere, then just set the time aside you would have spent eating, praying through the prayer diary stuff that we've got for that day. And then we finished August last year with a day of prayer and fasting. We encourage people to stop eating on the last Saturday lunchtime in the last weekend of August, and then not have tea on Saturday and come to church. And we had a kind of prayer concert on the Saturday night, and not to have breakfast, and we got there early and we had a kind of quiet service of prayer and meditation before our main services, and then to come to services as normal. And then we finished with we broke the fast together with a kind of big celebratory meal, and it was a great time for us. We repeated it on a slightly smaller scale in Advent last year in the run-up to Christmas, same kind of deal, prayer diary, fasting on Thursdays, breaking the fast together with a celebratory meal. And to be honest, it's been a bit of a revelation for us. I was speaking to Steve earlier, and he was saying he thinks fasting is one of the great forgotten disciplines of the evangelical church, especially the more conservative evangelical church that I guess our church and your church would probably classify ourselves as. So it's just fantastic you're thinking about fasting. And I was reflecting on our experience as a church of fasting last year and the ongoing experience we've been having of fasting since. And I have six questions that are personal to me that a renewed experience of the spiritual discipline of fasting has brought to me. Okay, we're going to go through these pretty quickly. Six sounds like a lot, but honestly, time's going to fly. Number one. This was the first question that fasting, I found, made me ask as I fasted. Where do I really find life? Where do I really find life? Now, we are going to think a little bit about the passage that Ruth read for us from Matthew 4. Because we're thinking about a theme rather than one passage, we're going to dot around a bit. So we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew 4. Forgive me if that's a disappointment to you. But let's just have a little look at, I think, the key verse for our purposes this morning in the passage that Ruth read. Jesus says, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus says this in the midst of a 40-day fast. He's reminding Satan that human beings have a life source other than food. And one of the great things that I found about fasting from food is that it's almost like, you know when you're in a room and you can hear you think you hear the phone ringing, but the radio's on. And you're not sure if it's the phone ringing or it's the radio. And you turn the radio off and then you can hear that the phone is ringing. I found fasting from food a little bit like that. It was like turning the radio off so you can hear the phone ringing clearly. Once you took away the food that satisfies so many of our physical needs, and just for a while you took that away, it was like you cleared a whole lot of background noise and there was a greater clarity to hear our other source of food, our source of spiritual food, the Word of God. You probably know that when Jesus refutes Satan's attacks in the wilderness temptations, he's doing so from the book of the law, from Deuteronomy. And this is the verse he's quoting in Matthew 4:4. It's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you, Moses says of God, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that people don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there's something when we fast from food that is a humbling. It's a bringing ourselves low. Often, inevitably, when we fast from food, our emotions may drop slightly, our energy levels may drop slightly. And I think that's just part of a humbling, the reminding ourselves that we are actually not self-sufficient. We have a life source that is the great and good God. And everything we have comes from him. And we don't just survive because of food. We survive because of every word that comes from his mouth. And sometimes the humbling, that the deliberate weakening of ourselves through the process of fasting can help us hear God's word that much more clearly. And we had that reported around the church in several ways. People, as they'd got into the habit of fasting and got over the initial kind of shock to the system, just reporting Bible studies that just seemed to have a kind of depth and an intensity and a vividness that wasn't always the case for them. Later on in the Gospels, in John 4, Jesus is going to say, remember, this is after his encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And do you remember what happens? He has this conversation with her. She goes into town and reports the conversation, reports that she's met the Messiah. The town come out. Jesus stays there a while. People, many Samaritans become believers. It's this hugely fruitful moment. And when the disciples get back to Jesus, having asked him about this encounter, has he had anything to eat? He says this, John 4, 32, 34, if you're listening to this later, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then he says this, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So there's other kinds of food other than food. There's the word of God and there's the works of God, Jesus says here, the kind of thing he's been engaged in, sharing his own good news with this Samaritan woman, is his food, he says. And that's why fasting shouldn't really be a thing of misery, should it? If quite understandably, when I said, who's not looking forward to this sermon, and you raised your hand, fasting, this is going to be a sermon all about what we shouldn't be doing. It's going to be a bad news sermon. It's going to make me feel guilty because I don't fast. Let's just get through it and see. If that's the kind of spirit you came with, very understandable, but actually wrong. Jesus in Matthew 6, remember, says, when you fast, don't look somber as hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show their fasting. Truly I tell you, they receive their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Jesus says, don't look deliberately miserable when you fast. And the main application, I think, of course, of that is, don't do this for show. Don't do this to impress other people. Don't make it part of your kind of badges on your spiritual arm, your brownie badges on your spiritual arm. Don't show off with this to others. If you do that, you've had your reward in full. But there's something else going on there, I think, isn't there? And that is, don't look miserable when you're fasting, because actually this is not something that should make us miserable. If fasting from food is something which is going to sharpen our perception of God speaking to us through his word, and it's going to sharpen our delight in doing his works, that's actually fantastic. Some writers talk of fasting as being an alternative form of feasting. We are feasting more fully on the words and the works of God because we're choosing not to feast on food. And I find that really helpful. This is Foster again in Celebration Discipline. This is in his chapter on celebration. Have you thought of celebration as a spiritual discipline? He's very helpful on that as well. And he says this, but it's very appropriate, apposite, I think, to thinking about fasting. He says, celebration is central to all the spiritual disciplines. Without a joyful spirit of festivity, the disciplines become dull, death-breathing tools in the hands of modern Pharisees. Every discipline should be characterized by carefree gaiety and a sense of thanksgiving. Joy is the motor, and without joyous celebration to infuse the other disciplines, we will sooner or later abandon them. And I find that very, very helpful. I have to go even into the disciplines of apparent lack, like fasting from food, with this sense that this is going to be fantastic. This is going to lead to thanksgiving and joy because I'm hearing the word and I'm understanding the works of God that little bit more fully. And we need to, if we do it without joyous celebration to infuse the discipline of fasting, we're going to sooner or later stop doing it. So let's just come into this with a sense of joy. If you want another great book on the spiritual disciplines, slightly more recent, is Dallas Willard's The Spirit of Disciplines. And he has a similar idea. Willard says this, celebration is the completion of worship, for it dwells on the greatness of God as shown in his goodness to us. We fast from food, we get a keener appreciation of the word of God and a keener appreciation of the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, and our joy and vigor in doing them, then that's going to lead to celebration. That's just going to be part of the deal. And that was our experience as a church, especially on that kind of final Sunday when we broke the fast together, it wasn't just, thank goodness we can eat because we're all starving. There was that, but it wasn't only that. There was also this sense of just great thanksgiving for all that God had been saying to us and showing us and revealing to us. Let's remember too that not eating food is not the only way to use food as a spiritual discipline. So I love this verse, Deuteronomy 14:26. Do you remember this is when the tithe, they're being instructed how to spend their tithe, and they should spend their tithe on getting to Jerusalem and celebrating the great festivals. And if they can't physically carry all their bales of stuff and their olives and grapes and everything else with them, then they're to sell them and then get them, take the silver with them to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, and anything you wish. And then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. So sometimes the way to use food as a spiritual discipline is in the discipline of celebration. One of the things Penny and I decided when we were quite newly married was that we weren't going to spend lots of money on things like cars. We wanted cars that would not break down and get us from A to B and be reasonably economical on fuel. And we weren't going to spend huge amounts of money on clothes, as you can probably tell. And we just kind of set our priorities. But we said one thing we are willing to spend a little bit of money on is food. Because food is a celebration. Food brings people together. Food is a way of celebrating God's goodness. So sometimes it's great to use food in a discipline of celebration. Other times it's great to abstain from foods in the discipline of fasting. And getting that kind of balance is just a really helpful part of the Christian life. So that was the first thing. Where do I really find life? Was the first question. We're going to speed up, honestly. I know you're thinking, he's got six. It's 10 to 12. Does he know he finished at 4:15? I do. Don't worry. Number two. This is the second question that really struck me as we were thinking through the whole issue of fasting and experiencing it. Where do my peace and my security really lie? Do you ever find yourself doing this? You may not even notice you're doing it. I do this a lot. I'm thinking, and an unpleasant thought comes into my mind. Something that I should have done that I haven't done. A sin that I have committed. A lacking that I'm aware of. A relationship in my life that is not going well, that I need to get reconciled. Just my thought life is doing its usual worry stuff. And something comes into my mind that discomforts me, that upsets me, that disturbs my equilibrium. Often, I will do this. Even without thinking about it, I will reach for something to eat. Do you ever do that? I'll go and make a cup of tea or coffee. I'll grab a biscuit. I'll stick a sweet in my mouth. It's just almost a subconscious thing. I don't even notice I'm doing it. And I'm literally comfort eating. So something upsets me and I reach for food. Because just that idea of sticking something in your mouth that nourishes you, giving yourself something else to think about, the feeling of satisfaction as taste buds fire and saliva kicks in and stuff starts to get digested and you've got a lovely sense of swallowing, something goes down your throat and into your stomach and the sense of fullness. It's all extremely comforting, isn't it? It's a lovely experience to eat. But if we are using food to actually find our primary source of peace and security, that's a problem. I loved that little quote that Ruth brought to us. Not a little quote, it's a fantastic quote, isn't it, from Luther. Your God, thank you. Your God is whatever your heart clings to, Luther. Your God is whatever your heart clings to. That's a great definition of an idol, isn't it? An idol is that which I turn to first when I'm in difficulty other than God. That's our idols. That which I turn to first when I'm in difficulty other than God. And if that's food in our lives, that's a problem. And I think that is the case for many, 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 many of us. It frequently is the case for me. And that's why fasting is an incredibly helpful discipline. Because it just checks that instinct in my heart and my head. So once a week, once a month, however often I'm doing it, I can get that idol under control. I can have that moment of going, I'm feeling awkward, I'm feeling difficult, I'm feeling upset, I'm feeling anxious. Oh, I'm going to eat. No, I'm not going to eat because I'm fasting. So instead, I'm going to turn to God. Instead, I'm going to pray. Instead, I'm going to bring to Him in prayer whatever it is that's distressing me. That, I think, I found one of the most useful aspects of developing the spiritual discipline of fasting. This instinct was alive and well in the first century. I suspect it will have been right through human nature since the fall, won't it? Paul, in Philippians 3, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame. And there's some debate over what he means by their God is their stomach. Is he describing the kind of thing I've just described, it to excess, to gluttony? Or is he talking about those who focus on getting right with God through food laws and what you should and shouldn't eat? And therefore, when he's talking about their glory is their shame, is he talking about the circumcision party? You're right with God because of a certain physical act on a certain physical member. Or is he saying there are some people whose God is just their stomach and not God? In Romans 16, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to learned teaching. Such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. Now, he's not there talking about food. He's probably talking about an appetite for status or prestige or being right or pride. But I love that phrase, they're not serving God, but their own appetites. And fasting can just be a really helpful way of making sure we're serving God and not our own appetites by taking one of our primary appetites and just getting it under control, showing that we have self-control over it. Third thing I found really helpful was this. Do I long to know God's character and God's direction emerging in my life? That was a big question that fasting raised as we were doing it together as a church. Did we long to know God's character and direction emerging in our lives? Jesus seemed to see, didn't he? He seemed to see fasting as an expectation of his followers. So in Matthew 6:16, he says, when you fast. And in Scripture, it's often practiced to express repentance, or sometimes when specific direction is being set, or when priorities are being clarified. So here in Acts 14, Barnabas and Paul appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. So fasting becomes this moment where the intention and the desire just to know God's will and get things right is expressed, our seriousness is expressed by the temporary giving up of food. It often goes alongside prayer, intercessory prayer in particular. Jesus, as Ruth read for us, he fasts in preparation for his public ministry. And as he does so, Satan kind of offers the potential sinful avenues his ministry could have taken. And it's as he fasts that there is this absolute rock-solid clarity on what he's not going to do. He's not going to abuse divine power to make himself more comfortable. He's not going to submit to Satan. He's not going to put God to the test. Do you remember Daniel and his friends use a partial fast to set a marker for the kind of ministry they're going to be living in exile? It's just this expression of commitment and seriousness in prayer and intercession and in direction. Fourth area was this. Am I self-controlled and self-denying? That was the fourth question. And these are linked to the others we've been through. Am I self-controlled and self-denying? And fasting was just a great, great way to expose the areas of my life where really I am not at all. I am not at all. You know, we know that, don't we, that self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22, 23. And we see here in Matthew 16, Jesus says self-denial, that is just one of the prerequisites of a follower of the Lord Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And fasting is a way of assessing, I think, whether we're actually in control of our appetites or vice versa. Have you ever heard the spiritual disciplines described as, imagine our life is like a lump of rock and we want water to flow across the rock and into our core, our souls. And disciplines are the kind of conduits, the channels that are dug out into the rock down which the water can flow. And fasting can be that. It's a deeper channel that can be dug to allow the Spirit to flow more freely into our lives. Look at Willard on this. Fasting teaches self-control and therefore teaches moderation and restraint with regard to all our fundamental drives. Since food has the pervasive place it does in our lives, the effects of fasting will be diffused throughout our personality. See what he's saying? If we get our appetite for food under control, just by occasionally denying ourselves this thing that our body tells us we want, and for a short time we can say, I know my body wants it, I'm in control of my body is not in control of me. So I can deny myself and I can control myself. If we can do that with the relatively small thing of food, his point is that could spread right through our lives into all those other places where our appetites and our desires are out of control. Fasting can become a training ground for just much greater self-control and self-denial across our whole lives, and that will reap an incredible harvest. We're almost there. Fifthly, I think fasting asks this question: can I rejoice when I'm suffering? Can I rejoice when I'm also suffering? Now, missing a meal or two or three, or fasting for 2 or 3 days, or however long we do it, is relatively minor in the kind of great range of suffering that human beings can experience, isn't it? But as Christians, we have this conviction, don't we? We can rejoice and we can know contentment in all circumstances. Yesterday, I heard that a dear friend of ours of many years passed away after a fairly brief but brutal battle with cancer. And we've been exchanging texts and emails with the family yesterday and today. And her husband, her widower, is already, I hope he's not doing this too soon, but he's already expressing the fact that he's knowing the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ right in the midst of probably the greatest personal loss he's going to experience in his life, or one of them. It's a reality, isn't it? We can rejoice and know contentment in all circumstances. So how about we think of fasting in this way? Can we see it as a training ground to do that? We deliberately inflict hunger upon ourselves, just occasionally, self-induced hunger, and it becomes a training ground for us when tough circumstances that aren't under our control come upon us, where situations that aren't of our choosing suddenly overwhelm us because we're living in a sinful, broken, fallen world. But because we've got the training to actually be able to rejoice even in the midst of mild suffering, we've got some muscle built for rejoicing in the midst of real suffering. Paul touches on this, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 11, I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. And he says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. When I am weak, then I am strong. In the midst of weakness, he'll know God's strength at work in him. And when we deliberately humble ourselves in that moment of weakness through fasting, do we train ourselves to see God's joy and God's strength emerging, even when we're not on the top of our game or going through experiences that are far from pleasant? Now, I suspect the hunger and thirst he's referring to there were imposed from the outside. I don't think he's referring to fasting in that passage, but I think the principle stands. He says to Timothy, doesn't he, some have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul talks a lot, doesn't he, about being content in every circumstance. And I wonder if one of the reasons he could live that so vividly is because fasting was part of his own regime. Lastly, number six. This was another question. This occurred to me sometime after, I think, we'd done our summer of prayer. But this, I think, had been in the back of my mind. Do I long for the Lord's return? Now that may seem a strange place to go with fasting or to finish, but do you remember Jesus is asked why his disciples aren't fasting when John the Baptist's disciples are fasting? And he says this: how can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. And I think Jesus is saying, they're not going to fast whilst I'm here. After I have been crucified, when I'm buried, maybe before the resurrection, maybe it's the period before Pentecost he's talking about. When I'm not with them, that's the time to fast. When the bridegroom's with you, who's fasting when the bridegroom's with you? And we're now in that in-between stage, aren't we? Jesus is with us as the church, by his Holy Spirit. And we do have the Great Commission. We do have the fruit of the Spirit blossoming in our lives. We do have the word and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ to be getting on with. There's so much to celebrate. And so sometimes we should celebrate. But at the same time, we don't yet fully see Jesus, do we? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We have the first fruits, but we don't yet have the full harvest. And we can celebrate with the first fruits, but we can also fast because we're not yet seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And fasting can help us with that longing and that expectation that the great wedding feast of the Lamb is on its way. And one day we won't be fasting at all. But for now, until that day has come, it can be a helpful reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back. And let's both work towards that day and celebrate its coming and remember it in that way. So, what should we do? I loved what Graham said about, in one ear, out the other. I'm stealing that joke. It's great. And it's dangerous, isn't it, to do that? And I think Howard was telling me about Steve's habit of finishing each sermon with things to think about and do and reflect on, and that just sounds brilliant to me. What do we do with this? With, I guess, all the talks on spiritual disciplines you're having to go at. Well, try it. How about doing that? Try it. And if you do try fasting, be clear why you're doing it. And that might mean just listening to this again when it goes up online, or it might mean getting hold of the Foster book, Celebration of Discipline, or the Dallas Willard book, The Spirit of Disciplines. Willard's shorter on this than Foster is, if that's any guide for you as to which one you're going to go for. Or there's loads of stuff online about fasting. Pick carefully, but there's some really great stuff online. And I think the key is be clear why you're doing it. You will have this moment when you're fasting. Have you experienced this where you're really hungry and you're thinking, what's the point of this again? Why am I doing this? This is uncomfortable. Why? And you just need to remind yourself. So real clarity on why you're doing it could be very, very helpful. Be careful and be realistic. It's not wise for everybody to fast from food. If you have a medical condition, if you're on medication that requires you to take food with it, if you are pregnant, if your job means that your blood sugar needs to remain reasonably high at all times, just be sensible and wise. Fasting from food may not be for you. And if you're not used to doing it, start small. And relatively infrequently, perhaps. Remember that you can fast from things other than food. You might be really aware in your life that food is not the idol that you have most trouble with. There might be all kinds of other things. I read a stat this week that said, on average, we're spending, apparently, I find this statistic boggling, we're spending 10 hours a day looking at screens. When you take computer screens at work, televisions, smartphones, iPads, all that into account, we spend 10 hours a day looking at screens. And I've sensed this in myself recently. I would come in from a hard day after my last evening meeting, and I would just want something, somewhere relaxing and just forgetting what had gone before, and I was going immediately to television, regardless of what was on, just immediately to television. And I kind of had to ask myself, is that becoming my source of comfort before talking to the Lord about my day has been? So it might be that we need to fast from something other than food, although fasting from food might be the training ground to lead us into other, perhaps more significant kinds of fast. And we often think of this as a very private pursuit, don't we? I think because of Jesus' warnings about how dangerous it can become, how it can be a badge of pride, we start boasting about our spiritual disciplines and practice of them. And obviously we must avoid that. However, I have found it really helpful to agree with others to fast with a prayer triplet, to fast with the home group, to fast with the whole church on Thursdays as we did last summer and this Advent, to know that people are doing this together, that we're intent on listening to the Lord together. That can be very, very helpful as well. Zechariah 7:5. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Let's just keep that in mind. That's why it's so important to remember why we're doing this, that it doesn't become something legalistic, something simply habitual, or something that we start to replace a salvation of grace with a salvation of works in. But let's remember this too. This is Wesley. Let fasting be done unto the Lord with our eye singly fixed on him. Let our intention be this and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's pray together.